If you turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians is the first of the 13 books that were penned by the Apostle Paul. In this particular book, which was Paul's earliest, Paul is arguing vehemently, with unbelievable emotion, that a Gentile does not need to become a Jew, either by way of circumcision or by keeping of the Mosaic law, in order to be saved. And as we follow his argumentation in the six chapters of this book, we quickly discover that it falls into three parts. The first part, chapters 1 and 2, is biographical. The second part, chapters 3 and 4, is theological or doctrinal. And the third part, chapters 5 and 6, is practical. But in this second part, in this theological doctrinal part of chapters 3 and 4, we read these words that are found in chapter 3. And I'd like to read and think about verses 26, 27, and 28. So we're in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 26. For you are all, and the all is emphatic, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, which means that the only ones that become sons and daughters are those who exercise faith in Christ Jesus. So you mean you don't believe in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man? You don't believe that all people are God's children? No, I do not. The only one that becomes a son or daughter is the one who exercises faith in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul explicitly says. It is the reason why he will argue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, for all men have not faith. Faith in what? Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians verse 8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if one doesn't exercise faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that individual is not a son, that individual is not a daughter, that individual is excluded from God. So I read the statement here in verse 26. It seems pretty explicit and straightforward to read. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is the instrument and the object is Christ Jesus. So one has to exercise faith, belief in Christ Jesus in order to become a son or daughter. How else do you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 26? For you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 27. For, he explains, as many as were baptized into Christ. Now, when he talks about being baptized into Christ, he is not talking about ritual baptism. He is talking about real baptism. He's not talking about something that is physical or material or tangible like water. He's talking about spirit baptism, which happens the moment one believes in Jesus Christ and becomes a son or daughter. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For even in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one spirit. So if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the only way that you can be placed within the body is the church united to a head, Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be placed within that body is through spirit baptism, which happens the moment one believes in Christ Jesus and becomes a son or daughter. So I read the statement here. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we're in verse 27. For as many as were baptized, notice the past tense, notice it's passive, something is done to the individual. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Almost as though you would put on a garment or you put on clothes. Now he's reflecting something that would have happened in terms of the Roman world. If you were a boy between the ages of 14 to 17, then the father could determine that you're no longer going to be considered a minor. You're now going to be considered an adult son. So in a religious ceremony that would take place, there would be a change in togas where this boy would remove that toga with that narrow band of purple at the foot of it. And he would put on this plain toga, which only adults wore. And he would be brought into the forum in a ceremony, elaborate ceremony, so that now he assumed not only the privileges, but the responsibilities of adulthood. And that would be demonstrated by the change of toga. So when you read it here, that's the thought that Paul has within his mind. Because when you read verse 26, sons of God, that indicates adult sons. So now when you come to verse 27, for as many as were baptized into Christ have put on, much like this Roman boy would change the toga and put on this new toga, which would demonstrate the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. I don't know if you saw even this week in Japan where you have this elaborate ceremony when an individual turns 20 years old, and now this individual 20 years old assumes the responsibilities of adulthood. So I read it here in Galatians 3:27. For as many as were baptized into Christ, I put on this new toga we could think about that would indicate adulthood, Christ. And then you come to this verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is a rather staggering statement to read. It certainly means, as you read it, that all human distinctions lose their significance and their value once one becomes a son or daughter, one believes in Jesus Christ. Race, political status, gender, all changed the moment one becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says as I read the statement here in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that statement, it doesn't mean that all differences in terms of nationality and status and sex cease to exist. A Jew remains a Jew. A Greek remains a Greek. So one doesn't lose identity by becoming a Christian. Paul simply says that when one becomes a Christian, the things that at one time divided them no longer divided them, and there is unity, there's oneness in Christ Jesus. That is what he's saying. So look at the first one. In verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Now think about the writer of this letter, Paul. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and at one time there was a major division between Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and any Greek or Gentile. I mean, think about the way Paul would have thought about a Greek or a Gentile. He would have thought of someone like this as just goyim, a member of a Gentile nation. He was uncircumcised. He was no child of Abraham. He did not have the Mosaic law. He didn't understand the Jewish ceremonies. He wasn't a member of the Jewish covenant, of the covenant that God made with Israel. So think about the way Paul would have thought before he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And now he said, all of that has changed. That division is no longer valid. All racial barriers have been done away with. It doesn't matter in Jesus Christ whether someone is black or white, Caucasian or Oriental. It doesn't matter. All of that is done away. So when I read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Then he says in verse 28, there is neither slave nor free man. So social status no longer exists in terms of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man. Now, he's not denying the fact that there are still social distinctions among men. But what he's saying is it no longer matters as a believer in Jesus Christ whether someone is wealthy or poor, educated or uneducated. All of that doesn't matter. So when you talk about race, when you talk about social status, and then he says this in verse 28, there's neither male and female. And he uses male and female, gender. So when you read a statement like that, I mean, think about the way Paul would have been as a Pharisee. You know what he prayed every day? I thank God that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now that's what a Pharisee prayed every day. I thank God that thou hast not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now he says it doesn't really matter whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether you are slave or free, whether you are male or female. I mean, think about what he's saying. Josephus wrote, woman is inferior to man in every way. And Josephus was a Pharisee in the first century. Woman is inferior to man in every way. That's what Josephus wrote. In the Wall Street Journal of today, I don't know if you happened to read it. Did you read the article on Saudi Arabia and the various things that are happening in Saudi Arabia? But here is a member of Saudi Arabia's top religious body, and he's reiterating the argument against women driving. If women are allowed to drive, they will be able to go and come as they please, day and night, and will easily have access to temptation, because as we know, women are weak and easily tempted. Now here is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, the only way that you become a son or daughter is by faith in Christ Jesus. And the moment that happens, you are placed into Jesus Christ. You now have all the privileges and responsibilities. The toga has been changed. And then he says, in terms of verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't he arguing for position? Position, positionally, there's unity, there's oneness. Now, it's interesting to read the 2010 edition of the Atlas of Global Christianity. And if you read this Atlas of Global Christianity, it estimates that there are more than 4 million congregations worldwide and 38,000 denominations. 4 million congregations worldwide and 38,000 denominations. But amidst all of this diversity, there is unbelievable unity in Jesus Christ. Because the moment one believes in Jesus Christ, that individual is united to Christ and united to everyone that knows Jesus Christ, so that all of these barriers that once divided someone, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all of that has been done away. And now that all believers are saved in the same way, and all believers have the same privileges, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't say that all distinctions are done away. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that all functions are done away. He doesn't say that either. He's simply saying that everybody is saved in the same way, and all people, believers, have the same privileges. So I'm reading his words here. In verse 26, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. And then this amazing statement in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. But what I want to focus our attention upon this morning is that little phrase that is embodied in verse 28, there's neither slave nor someone freeborn, someone who is not a slave. There is neither slave nor freeborn, for you're all one, whether you're a slave or freeborn, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Positionally, you are united together. Which brings me back to this little book of Philemon that we have been reading and pondering together for a number of weeks, recognizing that when you talk about Philemon, not only was this a saved man and a godly man with a sterling reputation, he was a slave owner, as well as Onesimus, who was one of his slaves, which then confronts us with a major problem concerning the whole institution of slavery. Or how is it possible for someone to own someone else? Almost as though you're talking about someone as being someone's property. How in the world can that be justified? The Apostle Paul says here, there is neither slave nor free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So how do we explain this whole institution of slavery as it existed in biblical times? Old Testament, New Testament. We certainly think of slavery in a certain way in terms of this country. But how do we recognize, how do we explain the institution of slavery that we read about through the Bible? That's my question. Now this morning, I simply want to address the subject of slavery and redemption. And then next week, I want to tackle this whole problem about what we think when we think about the institution of slavery. But first things first. And so my subject for this morning is simply slavery and redemption. Now, when I think about the subject of redemption, there are a number of words that come to my mind. And I want us to think about these particular words. The first word, if I think about redemption, has to be the word slavery. It has to be the word bondage. So if I think of redemption, you cannot think of redemption without thinking of bondage. You have to think of bondage. You have to think of slavery. According to one writer, there were at least 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and the society was completely built upon the foundation of slavery. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So I have to think of slavery. I have to think of bondage if I think of the subject of redemption. That's one word that comes to my mind, bondage. But there's a second word that comes to my mind, and that is deliverance. And if I think of deliverance, I have to think of a money transaction. So if I think of deliverance, I'm thinking of a money transaction, I'm thinking of a price, I'm thinking of a ransom price. There has to be something paid in order for deliverance to be granted in terms of bondage. So I'm thinking of bondage slavery, and then I'm thinking of deliverance, but only because of a money transaction. There has to be the payment of a price. Now let's think about the Old Testament. Let's think about the time of the Passover. Since the firstborn were spared in the last plague, which God visited upon Egypt, he obviously had a special claim upon the firstborn. So the firstborn from Exodus 13 on had to be redeemed by a money payment. Now let me just read the statement It's in Exodus chapter 13. Listen to the words in verse 13. And every firstborn of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son ask thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Exodus chapter 13, verses 13 through 15. So I think of the money that has to be paid in terms of the firstborn. But moreover, when I think about Mosaic legislation, if a man lost an inheritance through debt, some financial debt, or he sold himself into slavery, that individual, as well as his property, could be redeemed if a near kinsman was willing to provide the redemption price. Something had to be paid in order to deliver this person from the bondage. Now listen to what we read in Leviticus chapter 25. Listen to verse 25. If your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his relatives come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And then verse 26. If the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, verse 27, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the balance unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return into his possession. So if a man had some sort of financial obligation, and he had to sell himself into slavery, a near kinsman, if the near kinsman had the price that needed to be paid, he could redeem that individual and emancipate that individual from bondage. Or I think about the time of the Exodus. We read that God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. And that is spoken of as a redemption. And God is referred to as the Redeemer. And he did it by way of, you remember, blood, the blood of a Passover lamb, and his power. Both of those emphasized in the book of Exodus. The blood of the Passover lamb and his power. But it's referred to as redemption, and he's called in Psalm 78, the Redeemer. So I think about certain words if I think of redemption. I think of slavery, I think of bondage. And then I think of this whole concept of deliverance, but the only way the deliverance can happen is by a money transaction. There has to be a ransom price. There has to be a payment that's being made. But then I think about another word, freedom. Bondage, I understand slavery and bondage. Deliverance by money transaction, I get that. And then I think about freedom, liberty. Being emancipated. So if we think about redemption, which is a marketplace term, a slavery kind of term, redemption, let's think of slavery, bondage, let's think of deliverance by a money transaction, and let's think about the whole concept of freedom and the way one would feel once one was freed or delivered from whatever bondage we're talking about. So I'm thinking about these particular words as I think about the subject of redemption. So let's dig a little bit deeper into the whole concept of redemption. If you think of the English word redeem, you think of two Latin words, don't you? Redeem. If you think of the word re, that's a prefix in Latin, and really the word re would be back or again. And then if you think of the word deem, you think of to obtain or to purchase. So in English, if you think of the etymology of the word redeem, you're thinking to repurchase, to buy something back, to obtain something back. It's been lost and you want to redeem it. So I think about the English word redeem. But let's think about the word in terms of Greek. How about to buy or to buy back by the payment of a ransom price? So there's deliverance at a cost. There's release by the payment of a price. There has to be a purchase by the payment of a price in order to set the individual free. So I think of liberation, I think of freedom, I think of emancipation, all because of a payment made. So if you think about the whole concept of redemption, we have to understand what is important to grasp is this whole ransom price. A price has to be paid in order to redeem this slave. Because if I think of redemption, again, I'm thinking of a slave. I'm thinking of what it means in terms of slavery. And if half of the Roman Empire were slaves, this was a very major, thought in terms of the first century. So I think about this whole concept of redemption in the sense of a ransom price has to be paid to deliver this person from this bondage so the person can be set free. So if I think about the whole concept of redemption, there are two points that have to be stressed. One, there's a real problem. There's a real problem. There's a real plight. And the problem, the plight, is slavery bondage. That's number one. Number two, there's a price. A price has to be made in order to set the person free from the problem. So when I think about the subject of redemption, I recognize there is a problem, and the problem is bondage slavery, and I recognize a price has to be paid in order to bring about redemption. So let's think about the problem, bondage. If we talk about bondage, we're talking about bondage. We're talking about slavery to what? We're talking about bondage. We're talking about slavery to sin. So if you talk about an unsaved person is absolutely a slave to sin. Now listen to two statements. Here's one. This is from Jesus in Romans chapter 8. Listen to his statement in verse 34. Whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, listen to this statement in verse 19. While they, these false teachers, promise them liberty, freedom, they themselves are the slaves of corruption, for whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought into slavery. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. They can talk about freedom all they want to, but they're absolutely enslaved to themselves. So if you talk about bondage, if you talk about slavery, there's bondage, there's slavery to sin. And all unbelievers are enslaved to their own sin. Now I want us all to turn to the book of Titus. And I want you to notice the words of Paul in Titus chapter 2. And notice what he says beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here's the verse, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And the reason why is because we were enslaved to it. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. If you talk to an unsaved person thinks that he's free. But he's not. He's enslaved to himself. He's enslaved to sin. If I look at Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, when we were lost, unsaved, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving as slaves, various desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So when you talk about bondage and you talk about slavery, we have to think of bondage and slavery to sin. And when you talk about redemption, Jesus Christ gave himself for us in order to redeem us from this, to redeem us from iniquity, this bondage, this slavery that we all have as unsaved people to sin. So I recognize there is bondage to sin. But moreover, there is bondage to the old way of life. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. Empty manner of life. So you think about not only being in bondage to sin, but bondage to this old way of life. I mean, think of the way you used to live as a lost person. Now he explains this empty way of life in chapter 4. And notice the words in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now that is a life of vanity. That is a life of emptiness. So you think of bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to the old way of life. But furthermore, there is bondage to law. Now I want you to turn back to Galatians, and I want you to notice the statement in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we're redeemed not only from slavery to sin and from our old way of life, but from the curse of the law. Now, what was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was condemnation. The curse of the law was wrath and judgment. Upon whom? Look at verse 10, Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it stands written, cursed is everyone who is not abiding in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. So everyone is under the curse unless that individual keeps the law perfectly throughout the course of that person's entire life. Can anyone do it? Because we're not just talking about outward acts, we're talking about inward attitudes as well. Can someone do it? Absolutely impossible. So everyone's under the curse. Everyone's under the curse. That's the reason why Christ came. Christ came to redeem us from the curse because we couldn't do it ourselves. So when I think of bondage, I think of there is bondage to sin. There's bondage to our old way of life. There's bondage to the law. But furthermore, there's bondage in terms of these bodies. Now, we have been saved in terms of our souls, but we still live in a body, don't we? We still live in a body that is susceptible to all kinds of problems. We're waiting for the redemption of what? The redemption of the body, the redemption of the body. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. So when I think about redemption, I have to think about bondage, and I think about bondage in various ways. There's bondage to sin. There's bondage to the old way of life. There's bondage to law. There's bondage to these bodies of sin. I think of bondage to sin, which brings about all kinds of misery. I think of bondage in terms of our old life, the futility, the emptiness, in which we used to live. I think of the bondage to law, the curse and judgment of those who do not keep the law perfectly. I think of the bondage to the body of sin. We live in a body that's dying and a body that's going to die and decay in the ground. So I think about all of this in terms of bondage. And if you talk about a lost man is enslaved. A lost man is in bondage. And there is no way that he can deliver himself by a payment because he doesn't have the price that needs to be paid. He can't do it. So I think about bondage. I think about slavery. Now that leads me to what happened in terms of Jesus Christ. So let's think of the three Greek words, three major Greek words for redemption in the New Testament. One is agorazo. The second is ex agorazo, and the third is lutrao. Now let's just think about the words. Agorazo, agora, forum, the agora, agorazo. So if you think of agorazo, you enter into the agora. You go into the forum, the marketplace, and you want to purchase a slave. Because the slaves are being auctioned off the slave market. So you enter into the marketplace, and you want to buy this slave, this individual that's in bondage. And you have the price. You have the money to purchase the slave. That's the first word, agorazo. So what did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ became one of us. He entered into the marketplace of slavery. He entered into this world, and he had the price that needed to be paid. What was the price? His life, himself, his blood. So the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be redeemed. So he came, he entered into the marketplace, and he had the money. The money was his life. That was his blood. That was the price to pay for our redemption. Now I want you to listen to, and it's stated all through the New Testament. But listen to just a few statements. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus said, he came to give his life a ransom, a lutron, a ransom price for many. Matthew 20, 28. Listen to Mark 10, 45. Jesus said he came to give his life a lutron, a ransom price for many, his life. And the word lutron, ransom price, is only used in Matthew 20, 28 and Mark 10, 45 in the New Testament. It's the only time that word is used. And that is a ransom price. And the ransom price was his life. Now listen to Acts chapter 20 and listen to verse 28 when Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus and he tells them to shepherd the church of God. And then you read this, which God purchased with his own blood. Which God purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. He speaks of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, he speaks of his blood. His blood. Romans 3, 24, 25. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1, 14. Think of the words of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 12, when he speaks of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Or he speaks of his own blood, the blood of Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is how you're redeemed. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Or you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. If I'm reading 1 John chapter 1, and I read verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If I'm reading the book of Revelation, I read in Revelation 1, verse 5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or if I'm reading Revelation chapter 5, I read verse 9. Thou wast slaughtered and redeemed us to God by thy blood. By thy blood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. If I'm reading Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. So when you read this word, agorazo, the agora or the forum, Jesus Christ entered into the marketplace of slavery. He had the price to deliver us from our slavery, and the price was his own blood, which is shorthand for death. Death. He had to die. Now, obviously, he had to die in a certain way by way of crucifixion, but it was his death. That was the price that had to be paid. So when Paul says, for you were bought with the price, for you were bought with the price, we recognize the price was the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of his own son. So I recognize that. He entered into the marketplace. He entered into the agora, agorazo. He wanted to purchase a slave, and he had the price, and the price was himself, his own life. But there's a second word. You remember the second word? It's the same word, agorazo, but you have the prefix preposition, ex agorazo. Well, if you think of the prefix preposition ex, what does ex mean? Ex means out of. So he goes into the marketplace, he pays the price for our redemption, and he does it because he wants to remove us from the slave market. He wants to remove us from the slave auction. He wants to take us out of the slave market. That is the word ex agorazo. That's the word used in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's that word. It's the same word used in Galatians 4, 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent his own son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem those under the law. That's the word, ex agorazo. It's used in Galatians 4, 4, 4, 5. It's used in Galatians 3, verse 13. So I recognize he has the price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. He enters into the slave market because he wants to remove us from the slave market. Ex agorazo. And then you have this last one. Lutrao. You know what lutrao means? Lutrao means he wants to release us. He wants to set us free. He wants to emancipate us. That's what lutrao means. And within lutrao is the word lutron, that word ransom price, Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45. He had the ransom price, his blood, in order to deliver us and to set us free. So he enters into the marketplace. He has the price. He pays the price. He takes us out of the marketplace, but he does it with the intent, the desire, to emancipate us, to set us free. Now you think about all of this in terms of these words, and this is staggering to think about. If you were a slave, and all you had known is slavery or bondage in your life, and someone paid the price to purchase you and then set you free, I mean, think about the way you would feel. Think about your emotions. So how about this? I like this summary. People are redeemed from something. From something. What is it? Bondage. Slavery. People are redeemed by something. What? The blood of Christ. That's the price. People are redeemed to something. What? Freedom. Liberty. And then you know what a Christian does? A Christian then, in turn, when he understands what Jesus Christ has done, renounces his freedom and voluntarily chooses to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:1 that he's a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul says in Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God. So he voluntarily renounces his freedom and chooses to follow Jesus Christ and become a slave of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely incredible to think about. So when I think about redemption, I think bondage, I think deliverance by a money transaction, and I think about freedom. Then I think about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did, left heaven, became a kinsman, a near kinsman, entered into the slave market, purchased us by way of his death. We embrace him by simple faith, and then that moment we are saved, emancipated from all of this slavery, and then once we really understand what he has done, we desire from our hearts to follow him. Now listen to the words of one. He puts it like this. No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. Now that is an amazing thought. And we sing about it in all of our hymns, don't we? How about just a few hymns? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. I'll sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. Hymns of praise, then let us sing, hallelujah, unto Christ our heavenly King, hallelujah, who endured the cross and grave, hallelujah, sinners to redeem and save, hallelujah. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this blessed assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist and in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. You are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love is met, your laws demand. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. I mean, we sing it in all of our hymns. The whole concept of redemption and the whole concept of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And once we understand that, how can we not voluntarily desire to live, not for ourselves, that was our futile way of living, now to live for him. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to notice Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price. You see that word, bought? For you were bought. That's the word agorazo. That's that first verb, agorazo. For you were bought. You were purchased with the price. And the price, of course, was the blood of Jesus Christ. For you were bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If we really understand that, wouldn't it be our desire to do exactly what he commands us to do? Glorify God in your body. So I think of the subject of slavery and the subject of redemption as it pertains to a believer in Jesus Christ. But what about the whole institution of slavery? Have you read the memoirs of Frederick Douglass? Have you read anything from Frederick Douglass? What do we say about slavery? Here's Philemon. He's a godly man that Paul applauds, his slave owner. And Onesimus is a slave. So how do we grapple with the institution of slavery? That's the question that I'll entertain, Lord willing, next Wednesday. And we probably will be back over there. I appreciate so much them setting this up for us here. We meet next week. We're not going to meet the following week. On the 24th of January, I'm going to be gone. So we meet next week. I'm talking about the institution of slavery. And then we'll take that break, 24th of January, then come back. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the whole subject of redemption. And Jesus Christ we know as our Redeemer. We thank Thee that we recognize that we have become sons and daughters through faith in Christ Jesus. We know that we were placed into Christ, into the body, via Spirit baptism. And we know that, as Paul talks about this change of togas, that we now have all of the privileges and responsibilities that go with adult sonship. And then we think, Father, of all of these divisions that used to divide people, whether we're talking about race or social status or gender, and all of that we know has no value or significance at all in terms of salvation. We know that we're saved in exactly the same way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that as a believer, regardless of whether we're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, or male, female, we have all of these privileges that come with salvation. And we pray, Father, that this would ring true within our own hearts even today. We recognize what Jesus Christ was willing to do 2,000 years ago. We know that He purchased us. We know that we belong to Him. And we desire, Father, to follow Him and live for Him. So guide us in our thinking. Direct us, Lord, in all that's happening in our lives. And we pray that we would bring glory and honor to Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Max, did you have it timed?